scripture reading this morning comes from two different places. Genesis chapter 3, a frequently referenced scripture in our church. Genesis 3, we'll be reading the first 15 verses, and then we'll be turning over to Luke chapter 22 and reading verses 24 to 27. Beginning at Genesis 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is to be greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the word of God, and it stands forever.
We continue in our series, Warriors in Action. Today is the 11th sermon in the series. I believe last week I promised it would be the last, but I didn't promise. At least I don't remember promising. I have to get off the tapes, I suppose. There's still more here that we need to discuss. But before we do that, I want to ask this question. If you were being brainwashed, a bad word, how would you know? If you were being told lie after lie after lie, how would you know it was a lie? How would you get out of it? Is there any kind of means for it? You know, obviously we want to not be brainwashed. But what if everybody else is brainwashed just like us? And we believe what they believed? Let me ask you another question. No one wants to be a slave. But what if? What if somebody else was really good at convincing you that being a slave was in your favor, that was in your best interest? How much better would that be than, you know, raiding other countries and other peoples, lassoing them up together, dragging them off to a new land like the Assyrians did, for example? Wouldn't it be a lot easier, a lot better just to convince the people that it's in your best interest to become a slave? How does that work? And how should we think about these things? Let's start, if we may, with what we just read in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see what happened here. Something had happened. And I know, you know, please don't raise your hand, but around here we're in Genesis 3 like every other Sunday, I know. But you can't explain much of anything, I believe, in the world if you don't understand what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. There's a reason why it's the most attacked chapter in all of Scripture. There's a reason. Do you see what the serpent was able to do here? The serpent was able to say to the woman, well, you know what? You will not surely die, verse 4, but God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see the attraction there? The serpent held something out in front of Eve. There was some kind of a self-improvement plan. Eve, the way God did things is not quite good enough. Eve, you and I are going to come up with a better idea, a better plan. This will work out well, Eve. We are going to supply what God is deficient in. Did you see it happening there? What, the way God set things up, it's deficient. It's not good enough. Eve, I got a plan. And the serpent was able, you see how easy it was? It was easy. It was like, talk about low-hanging fruit. This was easy. He got Eve to do something that was destructive to her, her husband, and the entire human race. Now, how did he do it? Did he come and say, you know what, Eve, here you go. Why don't you eat some of that fruit, and by the time you're done, you're going to have pain in childbirth. Your husband's going to have to work his tail off in the sweat of his brow. There's going to be thorns growing up. And oh, by the way, you're going to get thrown out of the Garden of Eden. There's going to be an angel with a sword not going to let you back in here. Now, he presents godlike status for Eve. He presents an improvement plan that is in direct opposition to the existing Word of God. Let me ask you this question. I started this question. If you're being brainwashed, if you're being told a lie, how would you know? And that's a serious question. You can ask an awful lot of people who don't even believe the Bible, how do you really know you're being lied to? A lot of people are facing things, difficult times at work. A lot of people are facing perhaps the termination of their jobs. A lot of folks are facing that. And it's based on a lie, or lots of lies. And the funny thing is, more and more, I just had a discussion yesterday. I went to Weaver's in Adamstown. I my attempt now is to try to support those grocery stores. I'm trying to do as much as I can to support independent businesses, because I think the big chains will be kind of okay. But I think what's going to happen is they're going to try and rub out the independent people. I think that's what's going to happen, or is happening now. I was just talking to one of the guys that worked there. Yeah, we know we're being lied to here. But if everybody's telling the lie, how do you know? How was Eve to know that she was being lied to? And my offering to you this morning is, ultimately, there's only one real way to know you're being lied to. And that is, you have to have access to the Scriptures. But it's a little bit more than that in this sense. You just don't have to have access to the Scriptures. You have to believe the Scriptures. You see, Eve had access. We know she had access. She quoted the Scriptures, or very close to the Scriptures, right back to the serpent. She had the access, but she didn't believe it. Now, we know that from the New Testament, do we not? We sang this morning, "From sinking sand, he lifted me." That's the most amazing picture being in sinking sand. How to get out of sinking sand on your own? You don't. That's why it's sinking, right? All you do is you just keep sinking. But Christ told the parable there in Matthew, did he not? You can build your house on just two foundations, not three. Not a combo, rock and sand. Only one. Sand or rock. And do you remember what the difference was? The difference was, remember what Christ said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them is like the one who built the house on the rock. The other one was, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. You see, they both were in the same seminar. They both heard the same Sermon on the Mount, which is where this comes after. You know that, right? This is in chapter 7, after the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody was there. They all heard it. It's not what they heard. It's what they did about what they heard which made the difference. Eve here built her house on sinking sand. She heard, but she didn't do. My friends, when we look at Nehemiah here this morning, he was a man who did, who acted. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine. Today, Nehemiah would be a hero. If he just stayed back in Shushan the palace, hanging out with all his court buds, right? And then he sent out letters and raised awareness of what was going on back in Jerusalem. Hey, what a thing. I'm out here raising awareness. I'm going to slap the next person. No, I'm not going to do that. Racism. What are you going to do about it? I'm going to raise awareness. Can we get the next? Okay, now I'm aware. It's a horrible racist country I live in. I'm aware now. What next? Raise your hand if you know what next. Nobody does. Let's just go back and raise awareness. It's not enough. You have to do. Ultimately, have to do what the Bible says, what Christ says. Now, with my question that I ask, this is actually kind of a little more dangerous. Let's go back over to Luke 22, which John just read. This for me is always a kind of a dangerous topic, or a difficult topic, or maybe more, not more dangerous, kind of scary. There was also a dispute among them, as we read, which of them should be considered the greatest. And this next verse here, this is the one we have to think about, we have to consider this. He said to them, the kings of the earth exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. I'll stop there for a moment. He goes on to say, it's not supposed to be that way among you. I would argue that there's an awful lot of really bad people, wicked people, who are trying to figure out exactly how to do what this verse says. How can you gain power over other people, get them to do what you want, put them into slavery, and at the same time be called a savior, a benefactor? How can you do that? And if you were in that situation, how would you know that that's what was happening? Let me read that verse again. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. The tyrants tell them what they can and can't do. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. How would you know if you were in that type of a situation? How would you know? Anybody ever see those video? It's not the easiest thing to get, but I've seen some of it. We've had the Ills and the Sungs ruling North Korea. We had Kim Il-sung, then we had Kim Jong-il, then we have Kim Jong-un. And I forget what the next, I can't remember which one, where, what, so forth. Do you ever see any video of what these people are doing when they died? Anybody see that? These people are out there like crying, weeping. And they had to do that or they'd get themselves in trouble. They had to act like they were really sad about this. So everybody's taught in North Korea that the man who has kept them in slavery is actually their benefactor. Why? If it wouldn't be for him, they wouldn't even have a life at all. And you can see this with the testimony of Nanmei Park. You can search for her by DuckDuckGo. She has an awful lot of testimony. She grew up in North Korea and talks about the fact that everybody is taught to worship the Kims, the Ils, the Sungs, or whoever. And when they die, it's almost like their own God died. Exercising authority over them and being called benefactors by the people who they have enslaved. How would you know? Well, I think the answer is pretty clear, right? Guess what one book there's probably a lot of books you're not allowed to read, but guess one serious book you're not allowed to read in North Korea? That would be the Bible. That would be the Word of God. Because even the Kims and the Ils and the Sungs know that if people start reading this and believing it, they'll understand that there's a wicked ruler. He's not a benefactor at all. Every civil magistrate will either act as a plunderer or a protector. In the case of the Kims, the Ils, the Sungs, and the Jungs, they're plunderers. We've seen that Nehemiah acts as a protector. We saw last week from Exodus, we won't go back there, but we saw last week from Exodus 18:21, Jethro speaking to Moses, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hate covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So we said there's 5 points there that Jethro is talking to Moses about. These are capable men that fear God. They're characterized by truth. They hate covetousness. And the authority is localized. Now, this morning, we want to see how Nehemiah embodied this. We said last week that the Bible is not just a sort of a generalized, platitudinal type of a book. Yes, there's plenty there. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is that we see it fleshed out in the blood and the thunder and the day-to-day, the steel, the iron, the furnace of life. You don't see this in the other holy books. You often see the opposite, at least not to the extent. So another thing that's a wonderful thing, I'll just mention this about the Scriptures, that Old and New Testament thing is such a blessing. It is a blessing because we oftentimes have challenges, we face challenges about how we actually interpret the Scriptures. But what we have with the New Testament is we have interpretation of the Old Testament. What a blessing this is. So we can get all kinds of principles about how to interpret the Scriptures because the Bible already interprets itself and it also applies it as well. And we don't have time to talk about that, but that is for me a tremendous blessing. You want to know how to interpret the Scriptures? Go to the Scriptures. You'll find out. Now, not every single word is interpreted for us, but Christ said, "That's why I'm sending you the Holy Spirit." Remember this. Sometimes you say, "Well, if Jesus was here, he'd tell me." Christ said, "I'm going to give you something better," right? Right? He said, "It's good for you if I leave and he comes," the interpreter, the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's a good thing. He's given us his word. That's a wonderful thing. Well, we also said then, and let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5. We said a few points last week. The depression is not necessarily a foreign thing. We saw in Nehemiah 5 that the people of Judah were oppressing each other, putting them into slavery, attacking their property, owning their children. And we said, as we've often said before, we'll say it again, if you're going to attack the family, you're going to have to attack the property of the family. I feel like I almost can't say that enough. We have churchmen standing in pulpits today who act as if, and they even talk this way, that if you want to protect your own property, that somehow you're the problem. They do. They say this. You're greedy. Hey, you just want to protect your property. That wasn't what Nehemiah said here. He said, you people that are taking your neighbor's property, you're the greedy ones. It's amazing to me. We live in such a time. It's amazing. We talk about greedy businessmen all the time. Anybody ever talk about a greedy politician? Oh, no, they can't be greedy. Why, they're just pure as the driven snow. But the lobbyists, they're the bad guys. You've seen that, right? The lobbyists are one who want to hand out the money are terrible. The politicians who receive the money are pristine clean. Nehemiah won't have it. And in the beginning of Nehemiah, he says these people are going to get their property back. Their property back and their families back. We also said the forcible taxation of Scripture is always done via God-denying powerful plunderers. Always in the Scriptures. Forcible taxation. We know that we are to pay taxes. The Bible's very clear on that. But the Bible nowhere, hear me on this, the Bible nowhere, as the responsibility of the civil magistrate, gives the civil magistrate authority to collect taxes by force. Doesn't do it. Number four, Christian nations are to be sought, supported, and defended. It's one of the problems that we have when we talk about things like immigration. People want to talk about immigration outside of the idea of whether or not it's a Christian nation or not. Once you establish that what you want to support and defend and promote is a Christian nation, now the immigration problem becomes a lot clearer. Do you want to come here and live as a Christian? Okay, that's one thing. You want to come here and live as a Muslim? Hey, you know what? Here's a thought. There's like 22 or 23 Muslim nations in the Middle East. Why don't you live there? Should be happier, right? Except the thief doesn't come except, think about it, the thief doesn't come except to steal, kill, and destroy. That's a pretty good description of Islam historically as far as I'm concerned. It's not a bad description. Not bad at all. Does it seem a little funny that Muslims want to come to Europe and America and they don't want to live in the Middle East where they're already Muslims? Doesn't that seem a little funny to you? It does to me. Yeah, Christian nations are to be sought, supported, and defended. And we will never, ever solve, it seems to me anyway, and I know I can defend this, we will never, ever solve the immigration problem until you first define what kind of nation you are. That has to be done first. And that's the one thing we're not willing to do. Well, Nehemiah then. How did he exemplify what we read back in Exodus? Remember Exodus again. Select from the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. Well, first of all, we know that he was an able man, a capable man, because he was a king's cupbearer. You don't get to be cupbearer. You don't get to be the guy who gets to drink whatever the king's going to drink before he does, by rolling out of bed at 11 o'clock on Saturday morning and answering a one ad. There'd be a lot of people who want this job. Talk about being in the center of things of the palace. And the Persians at this time were powerful, probably the most powerful people in the known world. Nehemiah is serving what probably was at that time the most powerful man in the world, right in the center of the court. He had capability. He was an able man to even get there. Now we see also from Exodus, able men such as fear God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 15. Actually, I got ahead of myself here. Let's read verses 14 through 19. Sorry. I want to do this because this section here actually, I think is a great, one of the best outlines for what a civil magistrate is supposed to be in all of Scripture. Moreover, verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 5, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over this people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He wraps it up with that prayer. Now, we see that Nehemiah here is a definite protector, a definite servant. He's a powerful man. And he's a powerful man because he is a protective man. And we've seen before in this chapter, in Nehemiah's life, that what he wants to do is he wants to protect the families of these people. The families are often mentioned here. He is protecting families. He's not protecting the state as such. He's not setting himself up as king. He's out there to protect. Next week, just give you a little bit of what we want to talk about next week very briefly. Next week, we want to talk about that. We want to talk about the fact of provision. Providing is a family thing. Protection is more a state thing. More. In other words, what we see in scriptures is God did set up borders. He set up borders. The river of Egypt, for example, is a border. I think it's called, am I right, it's called the Wadi El Arish. Does that sound right, the river of Egypt? I'm looking to my Middle Eastern young friend here, and he's not sure. Okay. Well, I'll have to make that a little clear next week. But there is, in Numbers, there are borders that were set up for the children of Israel. And I don't know, but I kind of think a border is there to be a border. I don't know. It's going to keep some people out. We got to figure out who, right? So the state involved in borders, but we see the family throughout the scriptures involved in production and the profits of those of that production. We're going to see that a whole lot more, but we see Nehemiah defending that idea here. Now, we said he feared God. Look at this verse 15. I want you to please remember this. Whenever you think in the future about a civil magistrate, remember this, I ask you. He says, but the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yet even their servants bore rule over this people, but I did not do so. Why? What is the one thing that kept him from oppressing these people? He didn't like wine. He didn't like money. He didn't like to eat. There's one thing that kept him from it. He feared God. Every election season, we're supposed to elect people that have our positions. You know what we need? We need people who fear God. Because if they don't fear God, their position is going to change, I guarantee. I was just talking to my friend just yesterday, Charles Van Veek, there in South Africa. He said the elections are coming up here, the local elections. All of a sudden, the trees are trimmed, the grass is mowed, and the place is cleaned up all of a sudden. How about that? You know, if we keep on getting people that don't fear God, you know what we're going to have? We're going to have people who don't fear God. And these other governors before him did not fear God. No wonder the walls were broken down, and no wonder the gates were burned with fire. They didn't fear God. If they didn't fear God, they were about their own power, and they were not about protecting their neighbor. My friends, Nehemiah exemplified what Leviticus or Exodus says. He feared God. It says right here he feared God. That's why he wants people to fear God. Because if you don't have people who fear God, they're going to attack their neighbor's goods. He was capable. He feared God. Now, men of truth, Exodus says, men of truth, characterized by truth. We mentioned this a little bit last week. We'll look at this again, verse 6, going back a little bit, chapter 5 and verse 6. I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. You remember what that was? Was the children of Israel, or the Jews themselves, were enslaving their neighbors. And he becomes angry when he hears their outcry. And after serious thought, he rebukes these people and says to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. So I called a great assembly against them. My friends, I got to tell you, I thought a lot about this, about the gutsy move that Nehemiah makes here. I mean, you just kind of read it, and that's what he did, and yeah, you kind of went on. Do you realize what he was up against here? He was up against all the powerful people in the kingdom. How do we know they were powerful? Well, they were the ones that enslaved their neighbors. Those are the powerful people. And Nehemiah, he calls an assembly and rebukes publicly the most powerful people. Do you understand that? I'll tell you something. Anyone less than a man seriously committed to truth would have failed at this point. I guarantee it. As we said last week, your average politician, think about this for a minute. Think about it. We're all adults here. We're developing adults. What would your basic politician do at this point? You see, Nehemiah's purpose was justice here. This is something wrong. This is wrong what's going on here. Your basic politician doesn't think that way at all. Here's how he thinks. How can I get these people to shut up? They're coming to complaining to me. Kids, you're not allowed to say shut up at home. Okay, so I say, how do I get these people to be quiet? You ever notice that shut up is just such a horrible thing to say in the house? Why is that? It's just something you can't say. I don't know why it's so bad, but it's just horrible to say it in between the kids. It's just one of those words. You can't say it. So Nehemiah says, how can I get these people to be quiet? These people are annoying me. They're coming to me with their problems. Your basic politician is going to say, okay, how do I do this? I want to stay in good with the powerful people, so I'm going to figure out a way to placate these people. I want to figure out a way to make it look like I'm helping them. I want to figure out a way to get them to be quiet. I'm not about justice. I'm not about fixing anything. I just want them to be quiet. So at this point then, you get your staff involved, and you get to maneuver and so forth, and you get to try to figure out what you do is you try to find the leaders of the people who are complaining, right? And maybe you buy them off or threaten them off or whatever, and you just get the people to just be quiet. That way you can still be in tight with the leaders, the nobles, and you get the people to stop whining. Nehemiah, not interested. He was a man of truth. He knew what was happening was wrong, and as long as he was breathing, this wasn't going to keep happening to his neighbors. He's a man of truth, characterized by truth. Magistrates making deals, trying to get the people to be quiet. Hates covetousness. We see, look at verse 18. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me. And once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. I think Nehemiah was like, yeah, you know, hey, maybe I should take the governor's provisions. Maybe not. I don't know. You see what his priority was? The bondage was heavy on the people. And he was a man, as long as these people were under bondage like this, he wasn't going to live like a governor, like a great king at all. Your average politician here at this point would have done just what the governors did before him. And you will notice this, that while our governors, while our rulers are getting fat, have you noticed? The wall is being broken down and the gates are being burned with fire. In other words, it looks like the fatter our politicians get, the less good they are at protection. Have you noticed? Nehemiah's opposite. He's good at protection, and he's not getting fat based on the people at all. He's not demanding what other people demand. You know what's kind of interesting about this? This is the kind of person you want. They're really rare. But the guy who most deserved the governor's portion didn't want it, and the people who least deserved it, that's all they wanted. Nehemiah hated covetousness. And then finally, we talk about localized authority. Verse 7. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury. He did it locally there. Didn't set up a commission. He did it himself. He was right near where the action was. And I find verse 17 intriguing. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Nehemiah was, he had his feet on the ground here. He was in communication with the people that were out there. He knew what was happening. He knew what was going on. You constantly see this with godly rulers. For example, Alfred the Great, for example. King Alfred the Great was a godly ruler who was interested in justice and was constantly talking to his own magistrates about what was going on out there. I know I've mentioned this before. I'll mention it again. But most of the time, when magistrates, especially powerful magistrates, when they have a staff, their staff doesn't exist for them to get communication. Their staff exists for them to stop communication. Here's an example. I can't say this without laughing. When I was, this is how old I am, when I was in, I graduated from high school in 1976. And my mother got me a brand new book that was not necessarily all the rage, but it was pretty important at that time. It was called Born Again by Chuck Colson. How many of you remember Chuck Colson? Yeah. Amy, you're not old enough to remember Chuck Colson. You can't. Oh, you do. All right. I believe you. Well, I got the book. It's called Born Again. And I don't remember a lot in the book, but there's something I do remember very clearly. It's funny the things that you remember. I remember this. Chuck Colson had a job for Nixon, Richard Nixon, who was the president. He says it right in his book. And it was Chuck Colson's job, at least initially, to be the liaison between Nixon, the president, and the evangelical crowd. That was his job. So follow me on this. That's his job, right? And the evangelical crowd knows it. And so it was Colson's job to present himself as the conduit to Nixon. Talk to me, and I'll make sure the president hears your concerns. Sounds pretty good, right? So let's go down and get our picture taken with Chuck Colson. And let's send it back to our supporters. See, I'm interacting with the high and mighty here. We're getting things done. Got my picture taken with Chuck Colson. You know what Nixon's view of it was? Colson said it right in the book. You know what Nixon's view of it was? Exact opposite. Listen, Chuck, don't let these people bother me. Go pretend like you're listening to them, but all I want you to do is just get them to be quiet and not bother me. Wow. Opposite ideas. These poor evangelicals on this side think they have a conduit to Nixon. And it's the exact opposite of what's going on, my friends. That's what happens with godless civil magistrates. They want to pretend as if they're hearing you, and all they're really trying to do is get you to stop bothering them. Nehemiah was opposite of that. He was very local. He wanted to know what was happening. They had dinner, and he talked to these people. He knew what was going on out there because he wanted to know. You see, in localized authority and godly civil magistrates, they want to know. They want to know what's threatening the people. Your basic godless civil magistrate only wants to know what's threatening him. That's it. They don't care about what's threatening you. They care about what's threatening them. So Nehemiah then, if you want to know, if you want to ask yourself the question, what's it mean? What's a ruler look like who he's able, he fears God, he's a man of truth, he hates covetousness, and he's a good ruler, and he wants to know what's happening, he's local. Look no further than Nehemiah chapter 5. Now, well, how does this apply to us? What are we supposed to do with this today? Well, I would suggest this. At a minimum, it is our job to know the characteristics of a godly civil magistrate. See, what's happened is this. We're so far away from having a godly civil magistrate that we don't even care about the characteristics anymore because we can't find anyone. But we have to know what these are. Number two, what about people in this church? What about you? How about a local office? You ever thought about it? It's an annoying pain in the neck, you can be sure of that. Because most people are out there just for their own ends. And you know what? If you're out there as a godly civil magistrate, even local office, you're going to be hated. They're not going to be saying, oh, great, it's so wonderful to have a godly man here. It's like, no, you're exposing the rest of us. But do you love your neighbor that much? It'd be a tough thing because we're so far away from it, but to be a godly civil magistrate is an act of love for one's neighbor. And finally, I've got one more point here that I want to make. This is from verse 19. Remember me, O my God, for good according to all that I have done for these people. I just have to mention this once again. I know I've said it. I'll just mention it again. But we're told again and again, just preach the gospel, whatever that means. Very few people can even actually define that, to be honest with you. And I find the people that say that are the ones who preach the gospel the least, quite frankly, in my experience. You see what Nehemiah is saying here? Remember me, my God, for good. He's done good things as a politician and as a ruler. Yes, it can be a good thing. And if you do good things, then you are doing good things. And yes, it's good for all my friends who just tell me to preach the gospel. Yeah. Nehemiah did good things by being an honest politician. So good that he has confidence in asking God to remember his goodness. It's not a detour on the way to preaching the gospel. Like, oh, no, I really came here to preach the gospel, but, oh, you know, something I got to do is just got to be political. Oh, no. Not at all. He was a good man who did good things for his people. And he did preach the gospel. He did. Because the gospel is good news. Tell me something. Was it good news when the people heard they were going to get the wall rebuilt? Was it good news when the people heard they were going to get their families and their property back? Say, oh no, Joel, that's not the gospel. Okay. But we do know that from God, the news is always good. Whether it's salvation for our souls, salvation for our neighbor, or for our family, it's good. So think of this next time someone says, ah, don't get bogged down in politics. Well, don't get bogged down in anything. But Nehemiah here is saying, remember me, God, I've done good things here as a politician. Shall we pray? We're thankful, Lord God, for Nehemiah, a man who loved you and loved his neighbor. Thank you so much for him. Lord God, send us more Nehemiahs, or send us any Nehemiahs. And may we ourselves be Nehemiahs. May we be people who love you and love our neighbor. May we be men of truth, able men that hate covetousness and fear you. May that be us, we pray. It's in Christ's name I ask it. Amen.